So when I thought about preaching, what is on my heart, and I should at least look at what I wrote down, because it was what was on my heart about this topic and passage. My spirit yearns to know the full scope of the story behind the love of Jesus. What love, what joy compelled him to humble himself to the death that awaited him at the cross? That was my question as I came to this time of... I want to hide behind the word. I want the word to be foremost, and I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture to do that. I'm going to read a passage from John, John chapter 19, verses 17 to 30 to begin. Verses 28 to 30 are going to be the central focus. And I did not intend this to be focused on the crucifixion per se. This is a sermon about it is finished. So we're going to answer the primary question, what is finished? And Kimber, when I was talking to him, he said that this needs to be a sermon that's from the gut. It's got to be, and I believe that's the way really all sermons should be, because preaching is foolishness, right? Scripture says that, and primarily because it comes out of a man's mouth, and why should we believe what any other man says? And so this had better be by the power of God, because if it's not by the power of God, it's of the power of the flesh, which is void and worthless. So what we want is to focus on Christ, the work that he did. What did he finish? What did he accomplish? Dying for us, and raising to life again, reclaiming what was his own. So if you get anything out of this, it is his work, his sacrifice, and his power to reclaim what was his own, what is his own, that is the central focus. And where are we in that? So I'm going to read John chapter 19, verses 17 to 30, just to start. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So a couple of 3 weeks ago, I saw on, I think it was a Facebook reel of a pastor. You might see him out there. He's a pretty solid guy. Josh Howerton is his name, and he had a 30-second or 1 minute reel about "It is finished." And the Greek word for "it is finished" or "accomplished" is tetelestai. Or if you're Alistair Begg with a Scottish accent, you would say tetelestai. So, but I did watch also Alistair Begg's sermon. He had some amazing insights on this as well. But tetelestai is a Greek word that means accomplished, it is finished, paid in full, and it has different connotations. It has a transactional connotation, kind of a business connotation, that means that a debt is paid. You get the receipt, it says paid in full, transaction complete. It also has kind of a judicial connotation of sentence served. You're free to go. And then it has a military conquest connotation of victory. It is finished. And Kimber reminded me about he told me about how the messenger would run to the city to deliver good news. And of course, the scripture says, you know, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. And he said that the people could tell by the gait of the man running whether or not he was delivering news of victory or defeat. So tetelestai, it is finished, would also be that pronouncement of victory over one's enemies. And it is to think that Jesus, at least in John, these are his last words, would say, "It is finished." I think that's pretty important for us to understand. The last words of anyone are important to understand. There have been last words of dying men. I read one time there was the last words of a dying man who was an atheist. And his last words were, "Oh no, what have I done?" I read the last words of a dear theologian, and he had nothing but encouragement and joy and peace to deliver to those who had sat under his instruction for so long. Though he was dying, he had comfort and peace. And I would think that a man dying on a cross would have enough trouble even collecting his thoughts, let alone speaking a word of, you know, coherence and victory. And I think it is also interesting to note that in the passage Christ was sure to fulfill all the scripture. I don't know why that jar of sour wine was sitting there. There are many people who have speculated as to its purpose. One simple one, you know, if sour wine is vinegar. Sour wine has alcohol in it, and when it sours, the alcohol turns to an acid and it creates vinegar, which is useful. Vinegar has its purpose. And, I mean, you can drink vinegar. Usually you drink it very, very diluted. I don't know if you've ever put a mouthful of full-strength vinegar in your mouth, you know it, right? But several people have speculated as to the reason, the purpose for this jar of sour wine. It just said that there was a jar full of sour wine standing there. Why? Well, apparently in the Roman bathhouses, they would use sour wine to cleanse themselves. Now, I would speculate, and this is all my speculation, I would speculate that at the site of a crucifixion, where these four soldiers have probably been all day long, and they are probably dusty, bloody, sweaty. I don't think that sour wine was there for them to drink. I don't think they would have a sponge. I don't think they would drink from a sponge, which is how they delivered the sour wine to Jesus on a branch of hyssop. In fact, the prophecy that this fulfills is from Psalm 69, if I recall, verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. I don't think that what these soldiers were doing was out of pity or kindness for the man hanging on the cross. Now, I think the other Gospels actually record that Jesus refused the sour wine prior to this. But at this point, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, "I thirst." He said it to fulfill the scriptures, as John records it. Jesus drank the full cup of wrath that was ours. Author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He accepted, he brought upon, he allowed all of this shame and guilt and sin to fully, the full weight of it, to bear down upon him. And tetelestai is also that word that means it is finished, is from the root word, and I got this from Kimber as well. He was so good. He spent half hour, 45 minutes with me on the phone, because he was, that's who he is. He's a very joyful expositor of the word, and he was willing to give me everything he had. And he even texted me early this morning, giving me another little nugget. But it's from the root word telos, which means perfect or complete or mature. So at this point, I think what we can take away is that what Jesus did is, for all time, it is perfect, it is complete. There is nothing else required. Amen. Yes. All right. I'd like to move on. I've got some passages I would like to read, and we'll expound a little further. I'm looking back at Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Now, interestingly, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament was translated into Greek, I think probably, what, in the 300s BC? But it is a primary work and used often for translation into English. But thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Same word, tetelestai. And all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now there is a path, a line to be drawn from this work that God did in creation. There is a line to be drawn from that all the way to the work that Christ did on the cross. You remember, Christ is the one who said, "Behold, I make all things new." So creation is bound up into this tetelestai, this finished work. So we have an idea now of what the scope of finished means. And I struggled long and hard in just how to condense and distill this information, because there are things that I think about that I just don't think are necessarily profitable, or I simply don't even know how to express, because the work that God has done is beyond finding out completely. But what I want for us is that we should be in constant wonder about what has God done for us? Why has he done it for us? And the overarching theme is that he has done it for us. And so let's always be curious about what it is and why it was done. There are many aspects of the purpose of this work that Christ did. Some have speculated that when he said it is finished, he was simply pronouncing the end of his life. Because he said it is finished, and then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. No, we're looking at the second person of Almighty God. Look at this. He spoke, it is finished. Then he bowed his head. Then he gave up his spirit. Nothing killed him. He was not murdered. He even said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't know. He gave up his life. He gave up his spirit. I think it was Alistair Begg that, if I can get it right, he said, this was not an unwilling sacrifice of the Son, nor was it an unwilling gift of salvation by the Father. Both have initiated salvation for sinners. Both were together on this. So this finished work, there are several aspects of it. There are the enemies of God. How is this finished for the enemies of God? And I'll separate that group of people from the unbelievers. In some aspect, unbelievers are enemies of God. But there are others who are decidedly, they are the rulers, the principalities that Paul speaks of. Remember, what are we wrestling against? Are we wrestling against flesh and blood? No. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the powers and principalities of this present darkness. In Psalm 82, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die, and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. These rulers and principalities are being addressed here. There has been a rebellion, and Paul speaks of it very clearly, and even read the book of Daniel. We know that the archangel Gabriel was withstood. He was held at bay by the prince of Persia. So there are. This may make you feel weird, because in the Western world, we are very existential people. Science is based on what we can see. Well, there are some things that exist that you cannot see. And in fact, I think we will discover that there are things that are far more real than what we can see, touch, taste, smell, and hear. And these powers were dealt a death blow at the cross. I'm going to read Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And 1 Corinthians, I think this is to me such a powerful statement. 1 Corinthians 2, I'm going to read the first 8 verses. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood what Jesus was up to, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The cross was by no means a failure. By no means was it an end of a life, but the cross was the most audacious cosmic offensive maneuver by Almighty God to reclaim what was his and had been usurped, and to fill his family with a purchased people of his own. And we could go back and we could talk about how the rebellions occurred and how mankind turned his eye away from worshiping God and worshiping himself and seeking a place for himself, like at the Tower of Babel. You know, we will make a name for ourselves. We could talk all about that. We could talk about how the peoples were divided according to the number of the sons of God. God set the stage. There was a rebellion and he said, okay, Here it goes. You get all this? I'll take this guy named Abraham. He's the least of the least. He's mine. You get all these nations. I don't even have a territory. You get it all. I get Abraham. I'll work things just through this one guy. He doesn't even have any kids. I'll still just take him. Okay? You talk about working with a handicap. Let's turn to Ephesians. Chapter 6. My fat fingers can find it. Ephesians 6. 10 through 13, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You know, your enemy is not the guy who disagrees with you politically. Not the guy who has different philosophical thoughts than you do. Our enemy is the deceiver. Amen. And those in his train. First Corinthians chapter 6. This is when you are thinking about the real scenario of how God is remaking the world and where we fit, because I also want to tell you that the story is not about us. It is not about us. I read earlier from Ezekiel. Did you catch all of that from Ezekiel? It is not for your sakes that I'm doing this. It is for my name. I will make my name great. And there is a great comfort, actually, in that. Because I have often thought, how much of my salvation do I want to be responsible for? You know what that number is? It's a big zero. I don't want any part of the responsibility for my salvation, for my justification. I want that to be fully paid by the man who could do it. I don't even want to be part of that. But here, in verse 3, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Now, if you take that on face value, and there's not many other ways you can take that, the plan that God has for us, bringing us into his family, he is going to exalt us from this very low place that we are. And we are coming into his family, and we get to occupy a very high station, a station from which we will have authority. over angels. So although, I just told you that the story was not about us, although the story isn't about us, he's taking care of us. And there is a great comfort that the story is not about us. Because who is the most worthy of praise and honor and glory? Who is the most righteous and most capable of bringing about his own will and making sure that it all happens just right? Who is it? The Lord. We really do want the story to be about him and not us. But the enemies of God, somewhere it says that, you know, they're going to be made a footstool. That's a glad thought. For the unbelieving, Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen and am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which you are so longed for has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And it goes on. It's not a comforting sight for those who have not put their faith in Christ. I'm going to read from chapter 19, just skipping a few verses of 18. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And skipping down to verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." That is a ghastly sight. And it's not just the rich merchants. It's down to the freemen and the slaves that have not placed everything that they have on the fact that Christ is the only way. What does it mean to be finished for creation? Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. This is God's contemporary judgment here. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It's interesting, in the Garden of Eden, they had all the fruit of the trees for food. But don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, of the knowledge of good and evil. And after the curse, what's their food? Well, they will eat of the plants of the field. They no longer get they don't get the fruit of the trees anymore. Of course, they've been put out of the garden. And thorns and thistles. Go back to the image of Jesus on the cross. What was pressed upon his head? A crown of thorns. Let me find John 19, verses 1 and 2. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. There wouldn't be thorns to put on the head of the Savior without the curse. Now, he bore the weight of the curse entirely upon himself. And remember, he's making all things new. Part of what Christ is doing is reclaiming his creation. He did it. He pronounced it very good when it was made. And then the birthright was stolen. Well, he's taking it back. So he bore the weight of that curse as well on the cross, which I think is a comforting thought, knowing that there is no detail that he has overlooked. Even our lives and the way things have gone wrong within the world, just the way the world works, it's broken. It doesn't work right. Well, he's going to fix it. We do live in this space of it is finished, yes, but we're still engaged. We're still at war. We are still struggling. I'm going to read a passage from Hebrews. I'm going to try to wrap this up very quickly here. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, I'm in chapter 9, starting at 11, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even for the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I have to read on just a minute. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And Kimber sent me a quote from Charles Spurgeon. If I can find it, it's in here somewhere. "The atonement will no more be ours in heaven than it is now. We have redemption by his blood. Our sin will be no more put away in glory than it is at this moment. For our iniquity is even now cast into the depths of the sea. Our substitute has finished transgression and made an end of sin. And having believed in him, we know that for us the full atonement is already made and the utmost ransom forever paid." So let's read one last time the words of Jesus. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Father, we thank you that it is finished. We thank you that we have a living Savior who sits at your right hand, having accomplished all things to vindicate his name, his creation, and his people, and to put his enemies under his feet. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.